Thanks, Don. What an encouraging passage of scripture, isn't it? Doesn't that just uplift you on a Sunday morning? Well, I want to show you this morning that actually, in some ways, the Revelation chapters 15 to 18 are an encouraging passage of scripture. Let me take you back, first of all, to October 2006, and if you watch the news, you will remember this story that was on BCTV News or whatever local newscast you follow. It was telling the story of an attack that happened to a fellow named Michael Levy of Surrey. He was at a Halloween party and he stepped outside and was brutally attacked. He was beaten with a beer bottle, he was pepper sprayed, and then he was hit with a hatchet three times in the neck area, and it severed his spinal cord and left him a quadriplegic. Several young men were charged with this crime. One of them, an 18-year-old young man, was found guilty and was sentenced to 20-month conditional sentence to be served in the community. You know, you'd wear one of those ankle bracelets. And as he and his friends were leaving the courtroom, and they were going into the elevator at the courtroom in Surrey, as the door closed, they started to laugh about the whole situation. I don't know if you remember seeing that on the news. If you did, let me ask you, how did you feel? I remember watching that, and I wanted to reach into the TV and, in a very pastoral way, throttle the young man. Why? Why would I have that kind of reaction? Because I want to suggest to you this morning that almost every human being on this planet gets ramped up about injustice. The human spirit has a longing for justice. And when we watch the news and we see injustices, it gets us on the deep inside. I mean, think of the news this week, what was going on in the Middle East. Think about the story from Port Angeles where that young mother drowned her newborn baby in the toilet. Those kind of things ramp you up because deep within your spirit is a longing for justice. And you find yourself watching the news and saying, God, how long before something is done? How long before you make these things right? And as we've been moving through the book of Revelation, we see that John has been telling us over and over that justice is coming. It's one of the key themes of the book of Revelation. And in these chapters we're going to look at this morning, it's really the central theme. In chapter 15, which is a fairly short chapter, we see that the believers are praising God for his justice. This chapter also introduces us to the seven bowls of God's wrath. It says in verse 7 of chapter 15 this, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever." Revelation chapter 15 starts with the wrath of God and it carries through right to the end of chapter 16. It's about the wrath of God. Now, what is John talking about when he's talking about the wrath of God? Let me read you what two people have said. One person said, "God's wrath is God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. It arises out of God's very perfect nature." Someone else has said, "God's wrath is that burning zeal for the right coupled with the perfect hatred for everything that is evil." And we're going to see this morning that his wrath is being poured out in a dramatic way. And we're going to move through four chapters of the book of Revelation today. And as we do that, what I want to do is just pull some observations out for you. Observation number one is this: the seven bowls that we see in Revelation 16 are final in nature. These bowls contain plagues, reminiscent of the plagues that were poured out on Egypt in the Old Testament. Interesting thing about these plagues that are poured out, and an important point to note, is that these plagues are not aimed at all of humanity in general. They're aimed at a specific segment of humanity. They're aimed at those people who have chosen to side with the powers that oppose God and his ways. They are not aimed at Christ followers. They're aimed at people that have decided to live in opposition to God and his ways. Let me quickly run through what the seven bowls are that Don read about. The first bowl, in the first bowl, we see sores on people. These amazing sores break out on people that, and only a certain people, the people that have the mark of the beast. What's the mark of the beast? It's the decision to follow the ways of the world, those ways that oppose God. Those people will break out in these amazing sores. And then as this wrath poured out in the second bowl, we see that the sea becomes like blood. In the third bowl, rivers become like blood. The angel actually interprets the meaning of this bowl. He says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 5 and 6, "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these arguments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for you have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.'" In other words, what the angel's saying is the punishment will fit the crime. And the angel's saying, as they have shed the blood of godly people, they will be forced to drink blood as punishment. In the fourth bowl, the sun powers up. It increases its heat to the point where it scorches people. In the fifth bowl, the kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. And then in the sixth bowl, the river Euphrates dries up. And it says that that's preparing the way for the kings of the east. And if you have been following along in the Revelation series, you know what is the one thing the Roman Empire feared? They feared an invasion from the Euphrates area. And when the sixth bowl is poured out of God's wrath, the river dries up, preparing the way for the kings of the east to come. In verse 13, it says that three evil spirits come out of the dragon and the two beasts. And these demons perform miraculous signs. And they go to the kings of the whole world. Now, in those days, when they talked about the whole world, they were talking about the Roman Empire. And so these demons go to the kings of the Roman Empire, and they gather them at Armageddon. And we're going to talk more about Armageddon in a minute. And then you have the seventh bowl of God's wrath poured out, and an angel pours it out into the air, and there's this unbelievable thunderstorm and this unprecedented earthquake. And the great city, it says, splits apart, and other cities collapse, and islands and mountains disappear. God is pouring out his final wrath on the great city. It says there's huge hailstones, 100 pounds, that fall on people. And what's interesting to note is Roman historians tell us that when Rome launched their attack against Jerusalem and they sieged Jerusalem in AD 70, when that happened, one of the weapons they used were huge white stones that weighed 100 pounds, and they catapulted them into the city. The punishment is going to fit the crime. And this fall of this city, as we'll see in a few minutes, is elaborated in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Those are pretty ugly bowls. God's wrath being poured out in a final way, and it's pretty severe. And that's what John wants us to know and to see and to feel, that God's wrath is going to be poured out in a total and severe way. Again, if you've been going along with us in the series on the book of Revelation, you know that up to this point, God's judgment has been partial. When we looked at the trumpets, when we looked at the seals, we saw one third, one quarter was symbolically destroyed. But you notice in the bowls, there are no fractions. This is total. This is a total, final outpouring of God's wrath upon those who oppose and reject him. Now, a question we need to ask is this literal or is this symbolic? I mean, is God literally going to pour out seven bowls that have all that stuff literally? Are people going to break out in sores? Is the sun going to heat up and scorch people? Are rivers going to turn into blood? Like, is that literal or is it symbolic? Well, Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic literature is symbolic to its core. And so this is probably all symbolic. It's not literal. This isn't literally going to happen. It's symbolically going to happen. Another reason I feel it's symbolic is because, again, God's wrath is going to be poured out on people who oppose him, not all humanity. It's not going to be poured out on Christ followers. If the sun was suddenly to heat up, it wouldn't just scorch a few people, it would scorch all of us. So these bowls are symbolic, and John is saying, here's what I want you to catch. John's saying that God's wrath is going to be poured out, and when it is poured out, it's going to be an awful reality. It's going to be poured out in a severe way on those that oppose him. That's what John wants you to catch here. That God's wrath, when it's poured out, it's severe. It's awful. So that leads me to observation number two. We need to understand this. Really important. God's judgment, his wrath, is always just and true. We need to understand that, because this stuff seems so harsh, and we go, God is a God of love. He loves us. I mean, how can God pour out his wrath on his creation that he loves? How can God do that? Well, it's true that God loves us, but God, as we were singing about earlier, is pure, and he's holy as well. He's perfectly just. And because of that, he's going to pour out his judgment in an absolutely just, true, and fair way. It says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 7, this, and I heard the altar respond. Now, who John is hearing at that point is the martyrs that are at the altar, those that have given their lives for Christ and are now at the altar. And this is what they're saying. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. As they look at what God's doing as God pours out his wrath, they say, true and just are your judgments. You know, often you'll hear questions like, what about those who have never heard the gospel? What's God going to do with them? Or what about young children who died before they get a chance to respond or understand the gospel? What's God going to do with them? And the question behind those kinds of questions is, can God be trusted? Can he be trusted to be fair and just? And as you read the Bible from cover to cover, the resounding answer of the Bible is yes. God's judgments are always fair and just and true. Here's the third observation I want you to see. God desires that people would repent. I don't believe God looks forward to pouring out his wrath on people. God's desire is that people would repent. God wants people to come to a place of repentance. Now, again, the word repentance has a lot of negative baggage attached to it today. Here's what the word repentance means, just to remind you. It means to turn around. It means to stop going one way and to turn and go another way. And what God wants is he wants people to stop living in opposition to him and to turn and to follow him and to worship him and to give him the glory and to give him their lives. That's God's desire. And we see in the book of Revelation over and over that before God executes final judgment on anyone, he's given them ample opportunity to turn, to repent. The problem isn't with God. The problem is with humanity. I mean, look at the response that people have to the seven bowls of God's wrath. Look at what it says in verse 9 of chapter 16. It says this. When the sun heated up, it says, they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And then in verse 10 and 11, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But, they refused to repent of what they'd done. Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail. Instead of turning to God, what do people do? They curse him. They refuse to repent. They blame him that their lives are miserable, in spite of the fact that what they're experiencing is because of their wrong choices. Have you ever done that? Have you ever cursed God because your life is miserable? Have you ever blamed God because your life is miserable? When in fact, if you'd actually step back and look at reality, you would see that your life is miserable, not because of what God's done, but because of the wrong, sinful choices that you've made. The bottom line is, the Bible's clear. God wants every human being to turn and follow him. He wants every human being to come to the foot of the cross, kneel before the foot of the cross, and accept Christ into their life. He wants them to say, God, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that. I've been going the wrong way. I've been living in opposition to you. What I want to do is live with you. I want to walk with you. I want to follow you. That is God's heart desire. The problem isn't with God. The problem is with humanity. J.I. Packer, a theologian, says this: nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. Here's the fourth observation. As Christ followers, we need to be ready. In the middle of all of this, in chapter 16, Jesus speaks. Listen to what he says. He says, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. In chapter 15 and 16, which we're looking at right now, John describes these bulls. Chapter 17 and 18, which we'll look at in a minute, Babylon is identified and destroyed. And then at the beginning of chapter 19, this angelic choir sings its hallelujah chorus. And then, as we'll see next week, Christ rides out in triumph on a white horse, and the two beasts and the dragon are destroyed, and all of humankind is judged. The point is that there's going to be a final judgment by Christ. The question is, when's it going to happen? That final judgment is certain, but the day is uncertain. And what Jesus is saying to the Christ followers in the first century and the 21st century is this: behold, I'm going to come like a thief. You're not going to know when I'm going to come. You're not going to know when all this has happened. But he says, be ready and be clothed. Now, why would he say something about clothes? Well, in those days, they used to sleep in the nude, and to be seen in the nude would be a shameful thing. And what John is saying to the people in the first century is this: be ready, be alert. Don't be caught sleeping spiritually. And that's what he'd say to us. He'd say to us, listen, I'm going to come like a thief. You're not going to know when that's going to happen, but I'm going to come. Your role is to be ready and alert. How can we be ready and alert? Well, if you go to chapter 18 and verse 4, it says this: then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. And the come out of her means come out of the Roman Empire. Come out of the ways that oppose God. Okay, that's what that means. Come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Come out of those systems and the things that oppose God, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Now, he's not saying to the first century Christians, get away from the Roman Empire. Go live in the hills in the wilderness. Get yourself out. He's not saying to us, go live in the Sioux Hills. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, don't buy into. Don't live by worldviews and values that oppose God and his ways. Do not live that way. Live differently. Live according to God's values. Live according to God's worldview. He's saying, be alert and know who or what you worship. Don't worship the gods of culture. He's saying to those first century Christians, keep your eyes on Jesus. Be loyal and faithful to him, because things are not as they seem. And those are good words for the first century, and they're good words for the 21st century. And Jesus is saying to us through John today, don't buy into the worldviews and values that are opposed to God and his ways. He's saying to us, be alert and know who or what you're worshiping. And in our little part of the world where we live in absolute comfort, it is so easy for us to take our eyes off Jesus and start worshiping other things. Could be stuff, could be sports, could be our careers, it could be whatever. It's so easy in our world to not keep our eyes focused on Jesus, but to start worshiping other things. John says, don't do that. Don't go to sleep spiritually and sort of move into default mode and do what everyone else is doing and worship what everyone else is worship. John says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Be loyal to him. Be faithful to him, because things are not as they seem. Now let me give you the fifth observation, a little word about Armageddon. Revelation 16:16 says this, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon." When people hear the word Armageddon, they mostly think the same thing. Big war, gigantic battle, World War III, everybody's going to gather, it's going to be a big explosion, it's going to nuke the world. That's what people think about when they think about Armageddon. How many times does the term Armageddon appear in the Bible? Once, right here. And the term is talking about a plane. And Lindsay thought I was talking about an airplane. No, a plane, not a mountain, like a flat plane, a plateau, just to be clear, if any of you are with Lindsay thinking I'm talking about an airplane. And it's, I know, Rousham after, you know, takes a while with him. 60 miles north of Jerusalem is this plain, this flat land. It's near Mount Carmel. And this place is a place where battles were fought in the past. And that may be why John selects it, because this area of land had been where some significant battles in the past have been fought. And that may be why John's referencing it for the climactic battle between the powers of Satan and the powers of Christ. Now, logical question to ask ourselves, especially when looking at the book of Revelation, is this battle literal or symbolic? Well, a lot of energy is put into answering that question. A lot of people have tried to figure out what the Battle of Armageddon is really going to be all about. And a lot of people have spent a lot of time interpreting it. Some of the interpretations are reasonable. Some of them are bizarre. If you go to Revelation 20, which we'll look at next week, you'll see there that there's a battle fought between Gog and Magog. Now, those are probably not terms you use in your everyday language, Gog and Magog. But they were very common terms in the first century. Rabbis, Jewish teachers, used them to describe, in a general way, people, nations, anything that was an enemy of the true God. It was never, Gog and Magog were never used to refer to any one specific nation. Those terms were used in the first century to reference those things that were opposed to God. Nevertheless, there is a huge amount of speculation in our day about what countries are represented by Gog and Magog and what countries are going to be involved in Armageddon. Just turn on the TV. You see these TV preachers and they'll say, well, they used to say it was the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union is going to join with the European Union and they're all going to gang up in Israel and smoke Israel. And then the Soviet Union kind of disintegrated, so that couldn't be anyway. So now it's the European Union and China or whatever, and they're all going to gather together and they're going to blow Israel apart and it's going to be Armageddon, World War III, it's all going to go crazy. And while all that speculation sells their CDs and their DVDs, excuse me for being cynical, but it does, is all that speculation really helpful? I have a real concern about all that speculation. I read of a TV preacher this week that said this, Armageddon is coming. They can sign all the peace treaties they want, but it won't do any good. The problems of the Middle East and Africa will not be solved. See, there is a mindset within Christianity that says this, that Armageddon is going to be a final Holocaust, and it's coming one day, and it may even be coming one day soon, this mindset thinks. And so, everything is then going to be destroyed. And so if you hold that mindset, you think that until that battle happens, everything's just going to get worse and worse. Everything's going to go to hell in a handbasket. It's never going to get better. It's only going to get worse. So who cares, people with this mindset think, about justice and peace? Who cares if we exploit the earth because it's going to be destroyed anyways? And people that hold this mindset also sometimes have the attitude, besides, I'm going to be raptured. I won't be here for it, so what do I care? You see, here's the deal. Your view of the end time impacts how you live every day. And if you have an attitude that says, I don't care about peace, I don't care about justice, I don't care what happens to the world, because it's just getting worse anyway, no matter what I do, and when it's all going to explode at the end of the day, that's going to impact how you live. Here's the deal. There's a whole bunch of debate and speculation around end time scenarios. There's tons of them. Just go to the Christian bookstore. Just turn on your TV to the religious channels. There's a ton of them. But there's also some very clear teachings in Scripture that are not open to speculation. And while people may speculate about the end times and how things are going to roll out and what it's going to look like, things in the Bible about peace and justice and stuff like that is very clear. It's very clear when the Bible talks about peace issues and justice issues. There's no speculation there at all. It's very clear about God's heartbeat around those things. And my concern is when highly speculative end time scenarios cause us to neglect the clear teachings of Scripture, something is hugely wrong. The point of Armageddon is this. It says throughout the Bible, and it says in the book of Revelation, there is a battle going on between good and evil even now. There is a battle going on. Things are not as they seem. And one day, there's going to be a final round, and evil is going to be fully and finally defeated. How is that going to happen? When is that going to happen? No one knows. And anyone that tells you they got it figured out isn't giving you the goods, because the Bible says no one is going to know. Jesus is going to come like a thief. You can't figure it out. Some people think it'll be a literal World War III, and they may be right. Others think it's something more symbolic. My opinion, because the book of Revelation is so symbolic, because the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, I think John is speaking symbolically here. I don't think there's going to be a literal World War III with a bunch of nations picking on Israel. I think there is going to be a final great spiritual battle between the forces of Satan and the forces of Christ. Here's one thing we can all be certain about, no matter what your view on Armageddon is, and that is God's justice will prevail. Okay, last observation. Observation number six is this. We're on the winning side. We're on the winning side. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 gives you an extended vision of the fall of Babylon. It was announced by the angel in Revelation chapter 14. We saw that in just before Christmas, and it's portrayed in the seventh bowl, which we looked at a few minutes ago. And in chapter 17, Babylon appears as a woman. The angel calls her a harlot, a whore, a prostitute. And she's clothed in purple and scarlet, and she's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and she holds a cup full of immorality. And on her forehead is written a long name. It was normal in those days for prostitutes, I don't know why, to wear a headband with their name on it. And on this prostitute's forehead is written this long name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. And she's sitting on a scarlet beast, a beast full of blasphemous names that has seven heads and 10 horns. And we've met this beast back in Revelation chapter 13. It's the beast that comes out of the sea. And we saw in chapter 13 that symbolizes world systems and powers that are opposed to God. Who is this woman that's sitting on this beast that represents world systems opposed to God? Well, all through history, there's been many interpretations. Some people have thought they're another denomination, you know, Baptists. The woman is the Pentecostals. That's who it is. Other people have thought it's been the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of people thought it's the Roman Catholic Church. Other people think it's other world religions. Well, all they've got to do, if you want to figure it out, is drop down to verse 18 of chapter 17, and it tells you who the woman is. It says this, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." There you have it. It's right there. Very simple to figure out. But you have to ask yourself one question first. Key question in all of this is number one question. If you want to interpret the Bible rightly, I've said this several times in this series, you have to keep asking yourself this simple question. What does it mean to the original hearers? When you understand that, you can then understand what Scripture is saying and you can apply it to your life. So the question we have to ask of this chapter is, what does it mean to someone in the first century who would hear this verse? The verse that says, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Well, the question someone in the first city is going to in the first century would say is, what's the great city? Who was the superpower? Who is the great city that ruled over the kings of the earth in the first century? Rome. It's the Roman Empire. What's the great city? It's the city of Rome. Who does the woman represent? She represents the city of Rome. And her dress and her jewelry are symbolic with Rome's wealth and luxury. And it says in verse 9, seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. The city of Rome was built on seven hills. Its ancient nickname was the City of Seven Hills. It's pretty simple when you look at the book of Revelation through the first century instead of through 21st century eyes to figure out the woman is simply the city of Rome. And what's amazing here, though, is not what this woman represents. What's amazing is John is predicting the fall of the Roman Empire. And at the time he was writing, Rome was at the peak of its power. It was at the height of what it was going to be. It was facing no serious threat. In fact, the city of Rome was named the Eternal City. And John says, it's not going to be that way. The city is going to fall. The empire is going to fall. Now, let me suggest to you, he's not just talking about the fall of Rome here. As we saw in Revelation 13, Babylon represents not just Rome, it represents any nation that opposes God. And John is saying that one day, every nation, every city that opposes God is going to fall. Look at what he says in verse 14 of chapter 17. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Churches in the first century were facing persecution. They were living in fear. They couldn't even live properly. They faced financial ruin for following Jesus. And here's what John's saying. He's saying, listen, hang on. Stay faithful. Don't give up. Rome, that city that you think is mighty and eternal, is nothing but a pathetic, desperate streetwalker who's going to be destroyed. Listen, John's saying to the first century Christ followers, Rome isn't going to win. Jesus is going to win. Remember, he says to them, that you're on the winning side. And what he would say to Christ followers today who are experiencing persecution by nations and systems that oppose God, he would say to those Christ followers today, hang on. Stay faithful. Don't give up. Don't be afraid of the powers that oppose God and his people. Don't fear those nations and those religions that reject and resist the rule of Jesus. They cannot overcome him because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Remember, he would say to Christians today who are being persecuted, you are on the winning side. And what this passage says to all of us is this. We're not going to be able to figure it all out. We're not going to have all the details. We're not going to be able to figure out when or how or exactly what Armageddon or all of this stuff is going to look like. That's not our role. God doesn't want us to spend hours and hours and hours trying to set timetables and make cute charts. Here's what God wants us to do. He wants us to turn to him. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to walk daily with him. He wants us to make sure we're worshiping him, not other gods. He wants us to be faithful to him. He wants us to keep our eyes fixed on him every day. And he wants us to remember that he wins. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we look at the world and we think, where are you? What's happening? May we know, Lord, from the book of Revelation, that as we go through this book, that your heartbeat is that we would follow you, that we would walk with you, even when we don't understand things. That your heartbeat is that we would surrender every day to you, and then we'd walk with you, and that we would know to the depths of our soul, even when things don't seem like it, that you, Lord, are going to win. May that be etched into our minds today. You win. You're coming. Thank you that we get to follow you and that we get to overcome with you. In Jesus' name, amen.